The scripture reading is going to be from several portions of scripture. I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 26. When you've turned there, if you would stand with me. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, this is God's word. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then if you would turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and I'll read verses 22 through 25. This is God's word. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then if you will turn over to the next gospel, Luke in chapter 22. And I'm going to begin at verse 14 and take us down through verse 20. Once again, God's word. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then if you will turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, this is God's word. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And then if you will just turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. Once again, God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This has been God's word. Please be seated. Back in June, we had a couple of baptisms, and because baptism is that sign, that external sign, whereby a person is included outwardly in the covenant of grace and becomes a member of Christ's visible church, because it is a sign of the covenant of grace, I presented a couple of sermons related to covenant, the covenant of works, but especially the covenant of grace. And I addressed young baptized members as to what their baptism calls them to. I also preached a sermon to parents who are raising baptized children, children in the covenant, as to what their duties and responsibilities are. And then my most recent sermon was on the covenant of redemption, that pact between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby the covenant of grace is made a reality and made the sure, strong covenant that it is. And it occurred to me as I was getting along in that series that really to round this out, I needed to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the second sacrament of the covenant of grace in the time in which we live. And it seemed to me that it was a good time, not only because I have been dealing with covenant, but for a number of other reasons, to spend a few weeks with the notion of the Lord's Supper. For one thing, the Lord's Supper is a regular element of Christian worship. Most every Sunday here, we do observe the Lord's Supper. So it is important that we understand the Lord's Supper, that we know how to participate in the Lord's Supper. Also, I went back in my records, and I've certainly mentioned the Lord's Supper at a number of times, but I don't think I have specifically preached a sermon on the Lord's Supper since 2006. That's been a long time, so I think that we are overdue. But also my reasons are pastoral. We have come from any number of different backgrounds, any number of different church traditions. We have all heard any number of different sermons and teachings on the Lord's Supper. And sometimes there's a mixture of the good and the bad, the true and the erroneous in our thinking about the Lord's Supper. I have discovered, not only as a pastor, but even before I was a pastor, that Christians can have a lot of questions about the Lord's Supper. What is it that we are to be thinking about during the Lord's Supper? What are some of the warnings about the Lord's Supper, and what does it mean for a person to examine themselves? I have known of godly Christians feeling something of a duty now and then at different points to not participate in the Lord's Supper because of something that some self-perception of what they have done or some way that they have sinned or perhaps doubts that they are dealing with. So as much as anything, I wanted to settle in and spend a few weeks on the Lord's Supper so that you, God's people, Christ's church, may know how to think about this element of worship, to know how to participate in it, and that it may be for you the blessing that it is intended to be. Now, this morning's sermon is the best way that I could figure out to introduce and get started with several sermons on the Lord's Supper. And the main thing that I'm going to cover in this sermon are the names that we find in Scripture for the Lord's Supper. Some of these names we find directly in Scripture. Some of the names we derive from Scripture. And there are five of them. And I'll go ahead and give them to you, and then I will deal with them in turn. First, and perhaps I think the one that we most commonly use here is the Lord's Supper. The second is the breaking of bread. The third is the Lord's table. The fourth is the Eucharist. And the fifth is communion. Now, in the sermon this morning, I'm going to most specifically deal with the first four of those. At a few points, I will refer to the term communion and make some connections, but I really need to have some time to develop some other things from a passage before I can deal with what we mean when we use the term communion. So that fifth term is going to somewhat be on hold, and we're going to come back to that in a later sermon. So let's look at the other four as a way of introducing this theme of the Lord's Supper. The first term is the Lord's Supper. And that term, it may surprise you, but it's only used one time in the Bible. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. There, Paul writes this: "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Now, in a later sermon, I'm going to spend more time developing what is going on in 1 Corinthians 11. But at the church in Corinth, they had taken the symbolic spiritual meal of the Lord's Supper, and they had let it degenerate into a common meal. And by a common meal, I mean a meal like we normally eat, and the purpose of a normal meal, or one of the main purposes, is just to fill your stomach, to get nourishment, to get rid of the hunger, and to be able to take care of yourself physically. They had let the spiritual meal degenerate into a common meal, and then on top of that, the wealthy and affluent in the congregation excluded those who were in a lesser station in life, didn't even include them in the meal. They went away hungry while others had more than they needed and were even getting drunk. It really was a debacle. It was unglorifying to God, not only because they had degenerated the Lord's Supper into a common meal, but because they were sinning against one another as fellow members in the body of Christ. And when Paul looks at the meal that they are observing when they gather, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you are observing. It's not the Lord's Supper. Paul uses this unique expression to say and to underscore that there is a meal that is uniquely the Lord's. And it is the Lord's Supper in at least three ways. And I want us to think about these, because remember this, all the names we find for the Lord's Supper in Scripture, those names were established because they reflect something that is true about the Lord's Supper. What is it that is being highlighted when it is called the Lord's Supper? Well, at least three things. First, it is a supper that was instituted by our Lord. The Lord's Supper was not developed or invented by the church. It was established by Jesus Christ himself on the night in which he was betrayed. He is the Lord of the church. He was the first person to actually administer this sacred, symbolic, spiritual meal. He commands it. He was the one that said what the church should do, what the church should use in the meal. It is the Lord's Supper. It is his command. It is not optional. Jesus has established it as an element of worship for his church. But there's a second thing that is in view when we say that it is the Lord's Supper. Not only that our Lord instituted it, that he established it, that he commanded it, but that in a very real way, on an ongoing basis, Jesus remains the host. He is the one who serves the meal. The Lord's Supper is not the supper of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Lord's Supper is not the supper of the elders of this church. The supper is not the supper of me or any other ordained minister who administers the supper. It is the Lord who is the host. His words are repeated every time the Lord's Supper is properly administered. His words set aside common bread and wine for this spiritual, symbolic, sacred meal. He speaks through his word, and he sets them aside for this holy meal. He remains the host today just as much as ever. But in the third place, when we say that it is the Lord's Supper, we are saying that what is served in the supper, what we eat in the supper, is the Lord. He's not only the host, he is the meal. He is what we eat. We need the Lord. In us, in every one of us, there is only death and sin. Apart from Christ, we have no life. We need Christ. We depend on Christ. We have received Christ as he has been offered to us in the covenant of grace. And when we take the bread and we eat it, when we take the wine and we drink it, it is Christ by faith that we receive and eat. We are expressing, and he is showing in the meal, that he is our life. He is the surety of the covenant of grace. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. Jesus has assumed all our obligations, the obligation for our debt, the obligation of our duties. He has suffered for us. He has lived in perfect righteousness for us. We need him. And in the supper, the bread points to his body, the wine to his blood, and we are receiving him. And so we call it the Lord's Supper because it is the Lord who commanded the supper. It is our Lord who continues to be the host of the supper with his church. And it is the Lord who is the meal. It is him we receive. And so that's the first term, the Lord's Supper. And I trust you're seeing how rich these terms are. The second term that we find used of the supper in Scripture is the breaking of bread. And this term is used twice, both times in the book of Acts. So Luke likes to use this term. We find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In Acts chapter 2, we come to one of the first summary statements in the book of Acts, and it's sort of giving us the vital signs of what's going on at the beginning of this new community now that Christ has ascended and sent the Spirit. And we learn what those things are that the early church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the prayers, to specific prayers. They devoted themselves to fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And once again, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, there we learn that the church gathered together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. Now, to call the Lord's Supper the breaking of bread is to adopt a figure of speech called synecdoche. And in synecdoche, what you do is you use the part of something to refer to the whole of something. And what's interesting is when we look at the two uses in the book of Acts, we realize that the breaking of bread is a synecdoche at two different levels. For one thing, it is a part of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But the breaking of bread is one thing that is done in administering the Lord's Supper, but it is used to refer to the whole of the Lord's Supper. Of additional interest is that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, not only is the breaking of bread referring to the Lord's Supper, but the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper are being used as a synecdoche for the whole of Christian worship. Very, very interesting. Each of the gospel accounts that we read earlier, in addition to the account of Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, all four instances record the fact that Jesus broke bread and then gave it to his disciples. Without exception, the breaking of bread is mentioned. And so we are to understand from that the fact that that the Lord's actions are never described without that action. We learn from that for the Lord's Supper to be properly administered, a piece of bread does need to be taken and broken. The breaking of the bread, in that we see our Lord's self-initiation to be our sacrifice. He takes the whole loaf, symbolizing his body, and he breaks it, and once he has broken it, then he gives it to his disciples, and he tells them to eat it. We see, as our Lord said, that it wasn't going to be others that would take his life from him, but that he would lay down his life for them. It was his initiation. Jesus speaks of this in a somewhat related passage in John chapter 6. There he says that he is the bread of life. He says that whoever eats him would never die. And he says that the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his own flesh, his body, that he will give as a sacrifice. We see our Lord's self-initiation. He will make the sacrifice, and we see his sovereignty. The Father, you will recall, has given him a charge that none of his people should be lost. He takes the bread, and then he gives it to his people, and he says, "Eat. I give myself as a sacrifice for you. I do this. You do this in remembrance of me." And brothers and sisters, when we come to the supper week by week, think about that in the breaking of bread. The breaking of the bread is done as Christ did it. It is done in his name. It is broken, and then the broken bread is given to you. He remains the host, but see his self-initiation. He is giving himself for you. He did this for you, and he wants you to be reminded of that week by week. He willingly, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. Think about that. And that brings us to the third term that I want to cover this morning, the Lord's table. This term comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. And there we read this: "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." In this verse that I've just read, we find two instances of a figure of speech called metonymy. Now, in metonymy is a little bit different than synecdoche. Synecdoche, you use the part to refer to the whole. In metonymy, you refer to something that's associated with something to refer to it. I don't know if I've come up with a very good example of this, but the one that came to my mind when I was thinking about this is we talk about traveling by air. Now think about that. Do you ride air? No. What we mean is we're going to take a plane. Why do we say we're going to travel by air? Well, because the plane has the ability to travel through the air and take us where we want to go. And think about that. Let me reread 1 Corinthians 10:21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." We drink neither a cup nor do we eat a table. It is metonymy. It is things associated with the meal. But here's what's interesting. I'm not doing all that to be humorous. There's actually a very, very important point to be drawn from this. The fact that the apostle can use the figure of speech, the table of the Lord, to refer to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper tells us something very important about the nature of the Lord's Supper. What do you do at a table? You enjoy a meal. A table is where you have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's where you join with family and friends. It's where you take nourishment. Meals are some of the periods of the day where we have a little vacation. We have rest. We sit down. We lay our burdens and our other responsibilities aside. We take nourishment. We revive. We talk with people. We are refreshed. And this whole notion of the Lord's Supper being a meal, this connection with the table, it was something that the reformers actually intentionally sought to recapture. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, it had become a sacrifice. The Lord's Supper had been distorted into a re-sacrificing of the Lord. It had become filled with all sorts of pomp and fanciness and ritual. People did not sit as we sit to eat a meal, but they would stand in lines. And this is still practiced in some Roman Catholic churches today, where people only receive the bread, but not the wine. I mean, how would you like to go to someone's dinner table and, you know, here's some food, but we're not giving you anything to drink? The whole thing was robbed of a sense of a meal, being at a table and enjoying fellowship. Now, some Christians have felt that it was actually important to set up tables, and some churches do. They'll set up tables all up and down in the aisles and that. But consequently, as you might imagine, they don't partake of the Lord's Supper very often. There is no way with a group this size that we can sit at a table. But here's the important thing. In whatever ways, the way that we observe the Lord's Supper here, in whatever ways it may be different than how we would normally take a meal, those differences are done for the sake of being practical and being able to do it. It's not for the sake of ceremony. It's not for the sake of pomp. This piece of furniture here, we call it a table. It is not an altar. There is no sacrifice being made. It is a table. And there is food on this table. There is a plate with a piece of bread. And there is a cup with wine. And we have serving pieces so that you can sit, and just as if you were eating family style, you can pass the elements of the Lord's Supper one to another along the pews as we sit. But we are sitting about a table, and we are at the table of the Lord, enjoying fellowship with our God. I'll often emphasize this, not only in the membership class, but when I have opportunity to teach the communicants class. When someone invites you to their home for dinner, it is a gesture of friendliness. And I think it is so sad when we've begun to think in wrong ways about the Lord's Supper, and this becomes a frightening thing instead of an expression of the goodness of the Lord, of His friendliness towards us in Christ, that we are His children, that through Christ our sins have been forgiven, and He gives us nothing less in this supper than Himself. I feed you, I give you life by giving you Myself. There's no greater expression of friendliness and fellowship. And we pass these elements one to another because we are members of one body. We are the family of Christ, and we sit about his table and we enjoy his good gifts to us. But we are to be happy. We are to receive these things from Jesus. His words set them aside. And we are at a table of happiness and fellowship that speaks of being reconciled to our God. And you should think about that and receive the supper in that sense. It is the Lord's table. And that brings us to the fourth term that I want to deal with this morning, and that is the Eucharist. I suppose we don't use that too much. It is often the term that is used by Roman Catholics, Anglicans, the Orthodox Church, not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but the Orthodox Church. But Lutherans and Presbyterians do use it. It's not a bad term, but we need to understand what it means. Eucharist is a transliteration. That is, we find a way in English to make something that sounds kind of like the sounds of a foreign word. And the foreign word, in this case, is the word for thanksgiving that we find in the Greek New Testament, Eucharistia. And so you can hear how that sounds, or how Eucharist sounds like Eucharistia. Now, if we were to compare the four accounts of our Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, and they were all read earlier, if we were to compare those, we would notice two words being used interchangeably to denote thanks being given to God. In Matthew, we read that Jesus blessed the bread and then gave thanks for the cup. In Mark's gospel, same thing. Jesus blesses the bread and then gives thanks for the cup. But when we come to Luke, we simply read that Jesus, he doesn't bless the bread this time. He gives thanks for the bread. And in Paul's account, in 1 Corinthians 11, once again, Jesus gives thanks for the bread. Now, what that tells us, I think what is reasonable to conclude from that, is that in this particular context, the way the word bless is being used is synonymous with giving thanks. Now, how could that be? We need to understand what is meant by blessing bread in this context. To bless, in this sense, means to speak well of something. And so to bless bread means to speak well of the bread before God, to speak well of it as, God, this is a good thing you have given to us. So once I describe it that way, you see how that is the same thing as giving thanks for bread to God. Now, why am I spending time with this? Well, it's important for us to see this proof from Scripture that the blessing of the bread is synonymous with giving thanks, because once again, one of the distortions that we find in the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper is not only that the bread and the wine, that they believe they actually become in substance the body and blood of Christ, but they don't believe that happens until the priest blesses the bread. The priest blesses, and based upon his blessing, they actually become in substance the body and blood of the Lord. But once you realize that to bless bread is synonymous with giving thanks for bread, you realize there's absolutely no biblical basis. Well, there's no biblical basis for their view of the bread and the wine, but furthermore, there is no biblical basis for there being some priestly activity that makes them become that. But nonetheless, the church, like our Lord, blesses these elements. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless." We bless the bread and we bless the cup in the sense that we speak well of them before our God as good gifts. We give thanks for them. And we give thanks for them not just as ordinary bread and ordinary wine. We give thanks for them in the special sense that in this sacred, symbolic, spiritual meal, they represent Christ and all his benefits to us. We're giving thanks not only for these symbols, these signs, but we give thanks for Christ that they symbolize, that they represent. You see, it is the cup of blessing that we bless. We bless the cup as a cup of blessing. And it is a cup of blessing. It is a loaf of blessing in two ways. First, objectively, it is a blessing because it symbolizes the way God has blessed us, his people, in Jesus by his death. And we are to think about that. We are to give thanks for Christ, who is represented in the symbols of bread and wine, giving thanks to God for his righteous life, giving thanks to God for his sacrificial death for us, giving thanks to God that in him there has been an end to our guilt, that our sins are forgiven, that condemnation is no longer ours in Christ, that a real end has been brought to the old man, that all our obligations lie with the new man that we are in Christ, that we have the Spirit now, that we have the hope of Christ's return. We bless the cup of blessing. But there's a second sense in which these are a blessing and that we bless them. And that is in a subjective sense. The cup and the bread, the supper as a whole, is the way that God ministers to us as his people, a subjective sense of his blessing. And what I mean by that is this. Our Lord uses this supper to confirm again and again all those who have the Spirit and believe in Christ. It confirms to them again and again that Christ is theirs, that they have Christ, that they have his blessings. You see, they don't just point to Christ symbolically, but we receive them, and in receiving them, the Holy Spirit uses this meal to assure and convince us that we have Christ that is symbolized. It really is a meal. We are feeding on Christ. God is giving us Him. And He wants us to know that just as truly as we put this bread and wine in our mouths and eat them and drink them, that just as truly we have Christ if we believe in Him. We really have Him. We have life in Him. We have all God's benefits in Christ through faith in Him. And so, believer, dear Christian, as we proceed now very soon to partake of the Lord's Supper once again this morning, remember that it is the Lord's Supper. He has commanded this. He has designed it. He is our host. His words set this ordinary bread and wine aside. And He is what we receive in the supper. In that sense, we commune with Him. It is communion. That we are, as the bread is broken, to remember our Lord's self-initiation, that He gave Himself for us, and He gives Himself to us. He says, take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me. Remember that it is the Lord's table, that this is a meal, this is a warm, happy meal of God with His family in Christ. You sit, you pass to one another, you take nourishment, you are sustained, you are to enjoy. Enjoy the meal. Enjoy that you have your Savior, that you have fellowship with Him and one another. And you are to give thanks. You are to give thanks. Give thanks for the bread and wine, yes, as bread and wine, but giving thanks especially for what they symbolize, Christ and what He has done for you, and you are to give thanks for them as a means of grace, something that God has Himself bound Himself to use to build you up and encourage you in your faith and walk in Jesus Christ. Receive that. He intends that, and give thanks for these elements in that sense. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope, as I've described all the goodness of the Lord that is symbolized and conveyed in this supper, that the Spirit of God may have used the Word of God to give you a desire for Christ and to receive Him and trust in Him. And what you need is to come to Christ. It's not time to come to the supper yet. Come to Christ. Profess faith in Christ. Be joined to His church in baptism. And then come and sup at the table of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we thank You for the bounty before us. And we pray with perhaps a new or a refreshed appreciation for this meal, that we may come and feed on our Savior and enjoy Your bounty and goodness. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.